together again as believers here worshiping you. And God, I am so grateful that you desire for us to be one, that others may know that you were sent by God. And God, we are grateful for your sacrifice, for your plan of salvation. And I pray that you help us to not just keep that for ourselves, but that we would share that. We would be open to talk about that to others. God, I pray for Trulin this morning as he shares with us. God, I just pray that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit again this morning as he shares. You would open his mouth, speak those words that you would have him to. And I pray that we could be drawn to you and encouraged in our walk with you this morning. So we just commit this service to you and ask that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you.
Thank you. We greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who came and gave his life and his prayer as he was preparing to leave was that they all may be one, and not only for his disciples, but for those who would believe on him through the word of his disciples. Applying even to those of us today who believe on Jesus through their word, and the word that is recorded in the scriptures, in the written word of God. I appreciated that devotional and that opening. For a message, we're going to be looking at Romans chapters 15 and 16. We're going to be kind of taking a fast overview of the last two chapters of the book of Romans. It's been about a year since I've been preaching messages from this book, and I feel it's time to bring that to a close. Lord willing, I will be preaching some messages in the future concerning our heritage and some early Anabaptist history and the origins of thought, why we think what we think, why we believe what we believe, and kind of how that developed and where that comes from. And I'm excited about the opportunity to study that. But before I dig into that, I need to finish what I started first. And so we're gonna wrap up the book of Romans here. Chapter 15 and 16, I've titled it Purposes, Plans, and Greetings. And I just bumped my cord. I better be careful there, or otherwise we'll have technical difficulties, and we don't need those. Purposes, plans, and greetings. Let's dive right into the verses here. We're going to start at verse 8 of chapter 15. Interesting parallel here between what Paul says and what he saw as his vision in Romans 15, 8 through 22. I'm sorry, 8 through 13, compared to what Darvin just read. Very interesting parallel. Romans 15, starting at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We had finished up the last message out of the book of Romans looking at unity in the face of disagreement, and how the different groups who had different beliefs, different opinions about certain things were instructed to accept each other, to receive and fellowship with each other even in spite of disagreements, and to come together in unity. Without agreeing, unity without uniformity, unity without agreeing on everything. And here he wraps up the entire world concept of church unity. God's plan in sending Christ, God sent Christ to the Jews to fulfill the promises for his own truthfulness. And He sent him to the Jews to fulfill his promises. He sent Christ for the Jews, the Gentiles, and the whole world, that they all may be one, was Jesus' own prayer. And that is why God sent Christ, and that was his plan, the purpose of that. Moving on to verses 14 through 21, let's read those. Paul says this, the letter gets more personal now. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Here we get a glimpse into Paul's driving motivation. What motivated his ministry? What led him to leave everything, to risk everything, to endure the hardships and the pain and the persecution, to face death time and again? What drove him? Here it is. Well, he starts off with his confidence in his readers. This is fascinating. Paul, in some ways, was such a gentleman in his writings. Even in some of his harshest letters, like to the Corinthian church, you'll still see this, I have confidence in you, the compliments and the confidence in the work that Christ is doing. And it's very clear here as well. I have confidence in you. You're able to teach each other. You know about all this stuff, but I've written unto you very boldly on some points to remind you by the grace of God given to me. So he has a confidence in his readers, and that's part of his motivation, is his confidence that they will follow God, that they will follow through. And then he gives his reason for boasting. He says, I have a reason to be proud, or to boast. In Christ Jesus, then, I have a reason to be proud of my work for God. But it's not a pride in what I've done. I'm not going to talk about anything but what Christ has accomplished through me, and only in the specific area of bringing the Gentiles to God, because that's my calling, Paul says. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. And then he mentions his passion for unreached peoples. That I wanted to preach, it was my ambition, it's my goal to preach the gospel where Christ hasn't yet been named. I don't want to build on someone else's foundation. Well, why not? Well, that was his calling. That was what God had called him to, and that was his driving motivation. And he uses this scripture to back it up. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Then he says something interesting in verse 22 to 23. This is the reason that I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Now, that's a fascinating... There's nothing more for me to do here. Now, Paul, realize, has spent most of his energy, the prime of his life, so to speak, ministering to the churches in Asia and Macedonia, Ephesus, Corinth, Galatia, places like that. He's traveled around, preached, founded many, many churches. But instead of settling down and looking at all these churches that he started and settling down and becoming the world's first megachurch pastor, he looks around at all the churches he started and says, they don't need me anymore. There's nothing more for me to do here. My work here is done. I'm in awe of the humility that it took for him to be able to do that. Look at all these people who would have followed him, given their eyes, their own bodies for his sake. They loved him that dearly. He mentions that in one of his other letters. And to look at them and say, I'm done here. There's nothing more for me to do. They don't need me. There's no more work for me in these parts. Fascinating. And the reason he sees that is because of his passion for unreached peoples. He wanted to preach Christ where Christ had never been preached before. You might say, well, that's great that Paul wanted to preach where Jesus had never been named before, where people had never heard. You know, that was easy for Paul, right? Most people in the world hadn't heard. When he started, you could hardly turn around without bumping into somebody that hadn't heard of Jesus. Not the case today, because Christianity's been around for 2,000 years and everybody knows, right? Well, the Joshua Project, on their website, and this is a screenshot from yesterday, so the numbers should be pretty up to date. It's a little fuzzy. Hope you can read it. They list in the world 9,702 different people groups. That would be different groups of, they have their own unique language and culture. A simplified definition. 9,702 people groups, about 7.3 billion people in the world currently. Of those 9,702 people groups, 3,959 still are unreached or have less than 5% that are Christians. They don't have enough Christians to be able to evangelize their own people. 3.1 billion people in the world still do not know Jesus, still have never heard of Jesus. Or 42% of the world's population, 40% of the people groups and languages do not have a Christian testimony that's strong enough to reach out to their own people. Less than 5% Christian. 42% of the world's population in those groups. Is there still a place for those who have a passion for the unreached, like Paul did? Absolutely. Now we need, and we need to pray that God would raise up more leaders like Paul who look at their church, look at their successful ministries and say, they don't need me here anymore. They don't need me here anymore. There's no place for me to work. I need to move to where Christ has never been named. Yes, we need Timothys and Tituses who will shepherd the flock and establish leaders and give guidance to the body. But we also need those like Paul who will go out and reach the more than a third of the world who still has never heard of Jesus. By the way, by far the largest percentage of those 3,000 groups, nearly half of those people groups are in India, or at least represented in India. Fascinating stuff. Destinations International DNI has a burden, specifically Alan Roth, who was here last week. His overreaching burden is for these unreached people groups. And you can hardly talk to him without picking up on that and hearing his heart for those who have never heard. And there are mission opportunities abounding even within DNI to places that are trying to reach these groups that have no testimony for Christ. So Paul wanted to reach the unreached people, so he tells them about his future plans. Fascinating to look at how a man like Paul saw into the future. Remember now, he is in his 60s at this point, very likely. Lower 60s probably. Picking up again, 15 verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive with me together in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul's future plans. Well, he told them about his previous travels. He said, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I preached the gospel. We'll look at a map in a minute so you can see kind of where that was. And then he tells them his vision for the future. There's no more place for me to work in these parts. So I want to go to Spain, but first I have this offering to take to Jerusalem. And this offering, this collection that was taken and delivered to Jerusalem is mentioned many different places across the New Testament. 2 Corinthians talks about it at length. Acts mentions it. Other books do as well. And here it is in Romans. It's a historical event that ties together and helps us to understand the chain of events in Paul's life a little more beyond what's just specifically written in the narrative of Acts. So he wanted to deliver this offering. They had entrusted him with a lot of money. And there's a lot of, you know, somebody's taking your money and delivering it to somebody else. You want to make sure that it's, your money's going where it belongs, right? And Paul personally felt responsibility to take this offering to the church in Jerusalem. So that's first stop. Then he said, I'm going to visit Rome. I'm going to come to you on my way to Spain. I'm going to be the first missionary to Spain. Robertson, on this point, A.T. Robertson says, how little we know what is ahead of us and how grateful we should be for our ignorance on this point. How little we know what is ahead of us and how grateful we should be for our ignorance on this point. Paul had his plans, but he did not know what was coming. Okay, so here's, we said we're going to look at a map. This is the Mediterranean basin, just so you kind of get a picture of where we're at. You might recognize Saudi Arabia over here, Egypt would be down here. Of course, you got Spain, England's up here in the corner. Rome, the Roman Empire basically was centered around the Mediterranean Sea, and ship was the main way of getting around because it was a lot faster than land. It took about a month to travel by road from one part of the empire, say to go from Rome over to the Asia here. It took about a month by road. You could do it in about a week by ship. So ships were very important. It wasn't much over a week from Rome to Jerusalem by ship if you were in good weather. So they say. Here's a map with the provinces on, just to give you a little more picture. Here's Judea. Jerusalem was down here about at the J. Of course, you've got Asia here. That's where Ephesus and churches like that would be. Galatia's right in here. This would be Macedonia, the upper part of Greece. And down here, Greece proper today is Achaia. That would be where Corinth was. Paul, as he's writing this, is in Corinth. That's right here where, at the Isthmus here, where the, it gets real skinny, going down to the bottom of Achaia. Corinth was a port city located about right there. So Paul says, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that's up here, I've preached the gospel. So he's gotten around the Mediterranean Sea over to here, but he hasn't quite made it over Italy, where Rome is. But in these parts, all around in here, there's no more place for me to work. They've all heard the gospel. So I want to go to Spain. I want to go to the other end of the empire, all the way out here. But first I have to go to Jerusalem. So here's my plans. I'm going to sail to Jerusalem, give them the offering. I'm going to come back to Rome here, visit you, and then I'm going to go to Spain. And he says, I want you to pray for me. Pray for me as I go on this trip. And that's how he starts. As he pursued his plans, he asked for prayer. He also, and we'll look at his prayer requests in a minute, Paul pursued his plans with haste. We see that in the narrative of Acts where he didn't even want to stop at Ephesus, which is where some of his best friends were. He didn't even want to go into the city because it would take too long. He wanted to be at Jerusalem. He was in a hurry. So he stops along the coast. They have a little meeting there. And he tells the leaders in Ephesus that you're never going to see my face again. I'm never coming back here. And they wept and wept over that. And Paul pursued his plans with dogged determination. Nothing would stop him. To the point of maybe a fault, as we'll see in a minute as the believers start predicting what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But first, his prayer requests. He had three requests for prayer as he pursues these plans. One, he says, pray that I would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He knew this was a dangerous trip, that there were people there that wanted him dead. Pray that I would be delivered. He says, pray that the offering that I'm presenting will be acceptable to the church in Jerusalem. You know, these are Gentile churches. This whole issue of Gentiles being welcomed into the faith was still a sticky subject. And So while this was money he was giving, by accepting the gift, the Jerusalem church was to some extent saying to the Gentile churches, you are a part of us, you are our brothers. This was could have been a little bit of a sticky subject. And so he says, pray that they will be able to accept this gift, that the churches can be one in spite of the Jewish and Gentile differences. And then he says, pray that I could have a safe and joyful arrival in Rome. Pray that I'll have safe travels. So what actually happened? As Paul goes from Corinth, where he's writing the letter to Romans, to Jerusalem, to Rome, and to Spain, as his plans were. What actually happened? Well, as he's traveling to Jerusalem, believers warn Paul. In the spirit, it says, they warned him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Agabus prophesies that Paul will be imprisoned. Agabus was a prophet with a reputation. This guy had predicted the future correctly before. A famine in particular is mentioned. Long-time Christian and a reputation for getting it right when he predicted the future. And he comes up to Paul, takes off Paul's belt, ties up his own hands, and says, this is what the Jews are going to do in Jerusalem to the man that owns this belt. And everybody around Paul is crying and begging him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go. And Paul says, what are you doing? You're weeping like this. You're trying to break my heart. He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him. Now, it does bring the question to mind, was he following his own plans too strongly? Or was this all part of God's plan? Interesting question. Luke, in giving the account in Acts, does not give his own opinion of that. Simply records the events, and that's all we have. Well, Paul gets to Jerusalem, and he's welcomed by James and the other leaders. He's received and welcomed by them. So it would appear that prayer request 2 was answered immediately, that the offering was acceptable to the Gentiles in to the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul almost escapes Jerusalem without incident. One more thing I wanted to say as Paul's planning his trip to Spain. I missed this. It's interesting to note that his planned trip to Spain... Let's back up a little bit here so we can see that map again. It's interesting to note that Paul's planned trip to Spain was a big deal. This was something new. Not so much because it was hard to travel to Spain. Because, like I said, you could sail from Rome to Spain in well under a week if the weather was good. Not that big of a deal that way. But remember, Paul's in his 60s. Spain was not some remote barbarian place. It was a highly developed civilization. It had been under Roman control for a long time. They had excellent roads, excellent living conditions, healthy economy. It was a good, orderly, safe place to be. But the biggest barrier that Paul would have had to overcome in going to Spain was the language barrier. Now, Spanish as a language didn't exist yet. But Paul, we know that he knew Hebrew or Aramaic. He would have been his native tongue as a Jew. We also know that he knew Greek and was fluent and was an expert in Greek. Paul would have been born somewhere up in here, if I'm not mistaken. So he would have grown up speaking Hebrew and Greek and was expert in both languages. And everywhere he had traveled so far, the predominant language was Greek. Even over here to Illyricum. The language was Greek, so all his preaching and his writing as he did his missionary work would have been in Greek. That's all well and good. He writes to the Romans in Greek. Now, their native language was Latin, but the Romans had so much interaction with the Greek culture over here that almost all Romans in Italy proper would have also spoken Greek. So he could go to Rome and preach to them, write to them in Greek, no big deal. But that was where the Greek stopped. The Greek Empire had never made it over this far to Spain. Other than a few pockets, a few tiny cities that had a slight bit of Greek influence right here on the upper edge of Spain. The Greeks had never made it there. Almost no one in Spain would have known Greek. They all spoke Latin. We don't know if Paul spoke Latin or not. He could have. There's no evidence that he wrote or preached ever in Latin, because up to this point he never would have needed to. And what I see is a picture of a man in his 60s, spent all his life, almost died numerous times, in his 60s planning a mission trip where he's going to have to learn a new language. the dedication, the drive that he had to preach the gospel is just fascinating. So he's getting ready to probably work polishing up his Latin and learning to preach in Latin so he can preach to the people in Spain. He almost escapes Jerusalem without incident on the last day of the rites he was fulfilling, or possibly the last day. He's attacked by a mob of Jews in the temple and nearly killed. Roman soldiers intervene and save his life. And Paul spends the next several years in prison while the governor who has him there is kind of hoping for a bribe. Pay me off and I'll let you go is the idea. He's looking for money. Paul doesn't have that. It would seem that prayer request number one, which was that he be delivered from the Jews in Judea, from the unbelievers in Judea, had not been answered. And that prayer request three, that he be delivered safely to Rome, would not happen either. And there he sat in prison. Had Paul's plans failed? Had Satan been successful in stopping him? Or was it God's plan for him to be imprisoned? Was Paul's imprisonment a result of him following his own impulses and driving too hard to accomplish his own plans? We're not told. But if Paul felt that he had failed, we're not given any indication of that. And God's way, then and now, is to take the bad things, even people's outright mistakes, and work them, weave them together into a beautiful picture of God's glory, God's beauty. Weave them together for good. God is still working all things together for good to those who love Him. And prayer request number one, that I be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, was answered, though not in a way Paul could have expected. Paul was delivered from the unbelievers in Judea by means of Roman soldiers doing their job, a corrupt governor looking for bribes, and finally by an appeal to Caesar. He appeals to Caesar to avoid being handed over to the Jews. And that appeal to Caesar turned out to be the fulfillment of prayer request, the means of fulfilling prayer request number three. So he travels to Rome, but not the independent, successful, fast journey that he envisioned, but on a prison ship in chains. But he does go to Rome, and he arrives and is received by the church in Rome. The ship, of course, before they get there, is caught in a great storm, shipwrecked on Malta, and finally he arrives in Rome and is placed under house arrest. And for 2 years, he is under house arrest in Rome, ministering, receiving people, teaching, and writing to the other churches. And that's where the biblical record ends. Well, what happened after that? We don't know for sure. Probable events timeline would look like this. After 2 years of in prison in Rome, Paul is released. Statute of limitations on his appeal expired. And he travels to Spain. Not proven, but there's some pretty strong evidence for it, among the stronger being Clement of Rome, who was writing 2 years after Paul would have died, mentions Paul going to the furthest limit of the West, which in that world view that they had would have been Spain. After that, Paul travels, I think, to the Macedonia area and is arrested, and then he dies in Rome at the hand of Emperor Nero in AD 67. So, in the end, Paul's prayers were fully answered, and his vision for the future did match up remarkably well with God's plans, though how it happened was so different from what he would have anticipated. When we look at the big picture, Paul saw God's plan pretty well after all. God worked his plan. His will was done there. What about us? What about our plans? What do we do? What's our response when the best plans that we can come up with are wrecked, are shipwrecked? Do we believe that God can take the bad things, the suffering, the opposition, the shipwrecks, and weave them together into a beautiful picture, into the fulfillment of His perfect plan? Can we look past our pain to the one who is still working all things together for the good of those who love him? Remember, we serve a God who is powerful enough to work even our mistakes together for our own good and for the furtherance of his kingdom. Chapter 16, in a few minutes, starts with Phoebe, messenger and deaconess. Whoa, what did you just say? Yeah, deaconess. Servant of the church in Centuria. Some people, some translations do very much to avoid using the word deaconess. Some, like ESV, put it in the footnote. Deacon, the word deacon simply means servant. There was two different words for servant in the language of the Bible. One is doulos, which was a slave or a bondservant, someone who was owned by someone else. And then there was I don't know how to say the other word, but it's the word we get our word deacon from, which was maybe more like an employee, someone who served, someone who tended to the needs of others, but was a free person. That's what we get our word deacon from, a servant of the church. Well, this Phoebe was a lady who was a servant of the church in Centuria. Centuria was a port city about 5 or 6 miles from Corinth, where Paul was. So it's church the next town over. And she was the one who delivered this letter to the Romans, because Paul's headed the opposite direction. He's going east. He sends her west with the letter. He says, help her with everything, whatever she may need. Now, some people would argue that this mention of a deaconess, it's not stretching the scripture to make it say that, by the way. Some would argue that this mention of a deaconess is justification for women as church leaders. While there have indeed been many great women servants of the church, and while Paul obviously viewed Phoebe as a trustworthy person, he told the Romans to welcome her, give her whatever she may need, but he does not refer to her as a minister of the gospel. Notice that. He says in verse 2, she has been a patron of many and myself as well. A patron or a supporter. I had to think of Lydia, the seller of purple that Paul meets in Ephesus, a wealthy woman who hosted him and his traveling companions, supported them. She was a patron. I also had to think of Dorcas in Joppa, the one that Peter raised from the dead. She was a seamstress and made clothing to give to the widows in the church. These were women who served, who were servants of the church, but it was not... This is in no way contradictory to Paul's other writings regarding women in the church and the distinct roles that men and women have. She was a servant of the church, a trustworthy person, and had supported him and was a patron, so to speak. Say hi to my friends for me. Verses 3 through 16 list a whole bunch of names. First off are the tent makers, Prisca and Aquila, that Paul first met in Corinth. You probably better know her as Priscilla. Priscilla would have been like a familiar nickname kind of name. Prisca was the proper name. They were tent makers. They had been exiled from Rome because the emperor made all the Jews leave Rome, so they were in exile in Corinth. Paul meets them there, and they live together and make tents and support themselves. Apparently, by this time, they had been able to move back home to Rome. Emperors changed pretty frequently in those days, and one emperor's laws might not mean much a few years later. So they were obviously back home in Rome. This guy, I can't say his name either, he was the first convert in Asia. And Asia was where Paul went on his first missionary journey. So this man was a longtime Christian. Paul knew him from way back. Then he mentions various relatives, friends, and co-laborers. Now, imagine, just put yourself in one of these people's shoes. You met Paul, you might have been a distant cousin, or maybe you met him 15 years ago and worked with him for about 3 months, and then you'd gone different ways, you hadn't seen him again. And here's your name in this letter, and he's calling you, my beloved in the Lord. or who has worked hard for the Lord, or chosen of the Lord. Imagine what that would do to you to hear this great man refer to you in those kind of terms. It's a lesson in the power of encouragement that we can give to each other. And in showing our love to each other in the church and in the greater church family through encouraging words. Many, many names there, many people. And it also shows that Paul was not one who did things solo. We read a lot about him, but he did not work alone, and he didn't endeavor to work alone, and he didn't try to keep the glory to himself. But he realized that the power of working in team and the importance of everyone working together. There's some warnings about false teachers. Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. I appeal to you, let's read that. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He said, beware of those who are going to try to deceive you. They're just out to get for themselves. And they're going to deceive by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. So we're not supposed to be naive. We're not supposed to be easily deceived. But he says, I want you to be wise, not naive, concerning what is good, but innocent concerning what is evil. We're not supposed to be naive, but to avoid being naive, we don't need to learn all about the evil and study into the sin. We study the good. We're to be wise as to what is good. And maybe it's okay if we're a little naive concerning the evil. If we are wise, if we are educated, if we study and learn to recognize the good, the evil will show itself to be evil. And it will stick out like a sore thumb, like a counterfeit dollar bill to a person who's used to looking at good money all the time. Be wise concerning what is good. Be innocent concerning what is evil. And if you need any encouragement, if you feel like things are just too tough, memorize Romans 16:20. If you feel like you're opposed, memorize Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a promise. Still relevant today. Finally, my friends say hi. First, Paul lists Timothy, one of his closest friends and a longtime traveling companion. Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Tertius was here. Who's Tertius? Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. Wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote the letter. Well, Paul did, but they didn't have like these nice computers to type things out on yourself with spell check and everything. And Paul probably was pretty good at writing, but it was a lot of work, and to get everything together to take care of, I don't know how they did it with the parchments and the pens and not having things run and all that, it was a lot more work to actually write it than then. So Paul would have dictated, and Tertius held the pen. Now, his name's interesting. I find this interesting, Tertius. I joked to my wife that we should have named one of our children this if it would have been a boy. Tertius means third. It's a Latin word that means third. How would you like to be named third? Well, if you were born to a family of slaves in the Roman era, particularly slaves of, they didn't often have the honor of getting nice names that actually meant something, just you were the third child, so your name was third. So it was a slave name. Tertius was a slave. Now, he was obviously a well-educated slave, trained to be a scribe. Some of the slaves in Rome were highly educated. And he apparently was, as was very likely, highly educated in a specific area. He was trained to be a scribe. He knew his letters. And Tertius, the slave, the scribe, had become a Christian and was now taking Paul's dictation and writing it, quite possibly even serving as a book editor would today, in helping Paul organize his thoughts and choosing the words. Of course, the Spirit of God was working through this. But it's fascinating to picture this slave, Tertius, educated, using the one thing that he was good at, which was writing it out neatly, legibly, getting the spelling right and all that good stuff, for God's glory. There's a lesson here too. Are you using your specific talents that might seem to have nothing to do with ministering for God's word? Are you using your specific talents for God's glory? You can say, I only know how to do one thing. What good is that going to ever do for God's kingdom? You never know. You wonder if a man like Tertius could have had, he could have never conceived the impact that his work of being a scribe could have had on us today and on the world. It's just fascinating. Are you using your specialized talents to serve the Lord? It's a challenge. Gaius, the host of myself and of the whole church, must have been a man of some means or other, wealthy if he could host the whole church. Erastus, the city treasurer, an official, interesting, and Quartus, a brother. I'm fascinated too by this reference to Erastus and Quartus. I want to look at this a little bit, just in closing, just for fun. In Corinth today, if you go there, you can see this rock. This is a marble slab on the ground. It was originally part of a pavement. It was discovered a number of years ago now in excavating the old ruins of the city of Corinth. And it has an inscription that says Erastus on the election to the office of Adale. On his adaleship, laid this pavement at his own expense. Now, the adale, I'm probably butchering the pronunciation, but it was basically the director of public works. They were the ones that managed the buildings and the streets and kind of the caretakers of the city. It was an elected office. Now, although election probably was a little deceptive word because you won elections back then, or I should phrase it this way, the election was won by the man who could spend the most money. Some things never change, do they? And so he was elected to be the director of public works and lays this new section of fancy marble pavement and gets his name inscribed in it. And that inscription is still there today. Now, Paul mentions Erastus, the city treasurer. Whether Erastus, the director of public works, and Erastus, the city treasurer, were the same man, we can't know for sure. They definitely lived in the same city, had the same name, within the same decade. So unless you're really bent on proving the Bible wrong, it looks very, very likely that this stone was inscribed by the same Erastus. Meaning he was elected to office, outspent his opponents, and then when it was all over, laid this fancy marble pavement with his name in it, with letters that were originally filled in with bronze so that they were nice and shiny. So he was a man of a very, very wealthy man and a leader in the government in the city. And then Quartus. Quartus means fourth. He was another slave. And we don't know anything about him except that he was a brother, he was a believer in the Lord, and that he was a slave or was born of slave descent. So here you have this high-ranking, wealthy city official and a slave mentioned in the same sentence on the same level as friends of Paul. Just another little snapshot into how all the distinctions of wealth, of race, of social status mean nothing as we come to Christ. We are all on the same level to Christ, all brothers in the Lord, and it did not matter. There was no problem of association. One person is not above another in Christ, but we are all equal. There is no respect of persons in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Paul wrote in Galatians. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if you ever think that you're not good enough, just think of Erastus and Quartus. It doesn't matter where you came from. In Christ, we are all one. finally, doxology. And no, it's not the song Praise God from Whom All Blessings Flow. That's what came up in my house when I mentioned this. The doxology in Romans. And this is kind of like a poem. It's not the song we sing, but it is kind of like a poem of blessing. And it's a little maybe hard to follow the thought because it's a long sentence. So we'll try to diagram it here so it makes a little more sense. But first, let's read it. Romans 16:25-27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. How? According to my gospel. How is he able to strengthen you? Through the preaching of Christ. He's able to strengthen you according to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery that was long kept secret. The mystery that was revealed through the prophetic writings. The mystery that has now been made known to all nations. According to the command of the eternal God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you to bring about the obedience of faith. It is through his strength that the obedience of faith comes. And he is able and he is faithful to strengthen us to the obedience of faith. Now to him who is able to strengthen you to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise, this is the one we obey, the only wise God through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for what we can learn from it. God, I pray that you will help us to take it to heart. Help us to study the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to be unified in one as a body here. Help us not to elevate ourselves above each other. Give us a burden, Lord, for those who haven't heard your name, for the unreached, for those around us who need to know about you, and for those people in other parts of the world, countries like India, Indonesia, North Africa. So many places, Lord, where there's so many people who never heard your name and who don't have the Bible in their own language. And God, I pray that you will give us a burden for doing what we can, for praying for them, and for giving toward ministries that go to them, and for going, Lord, if you call us. Lord God, help us to obey you in faith for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.